So if you would be turning to the gospel according to John, chapter number 18, verse 38, 39, and 40. John 18, 38, 39, and 40. I think it is an honoring service when we are constantly hearing God's Word. Amen? And so this morning we've heard God's Word read, we've heard God's Word testified to by Brother Jack, and those are blessed moments when we are able to joy in His Word and in Him. And I just want to put a plug in here this morning. If you men who are not coming to men's breakfast, I think you are forfeiting an opportunity to magnify and to see the greatness of God. The fellowship is good. The food some weeks is very good. Every week it's good. But the Word of God is so good, and we need it more than we need the physical food that we eat, amen? So I think there are three necessities there in the men's breakfast. I think there's food, there's fellowship, and there is the Word of God that shows us in a greater light the greatness of our God. So I want to encourage you to come. It's not closed. We don't have limits, but I think it would be good for you. John 18, 38 through 40. Let's pray, and then we want to read this text and then say some things from it this morning that I trust, that I hope, that I pray will be spiritually helpful to you, but most of all would be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed. We are privileged. We are given that which we don't deserve. And we are given it in abundance. We are humbled. And we seek your face this morning. We come with empty hands. Because we know that you know what we have need of. You know every heart in this auditorium this morning. You know every need of every person here this morning. I don't, but you do. So we come with empty hands, not asking you to do this or do that, but simply coming to enjoy your presence, to speak to you, to hear from you, to see you in all of your glory. So God, I pray that whatever you choose to do, whatever you know to do, I pray that you do it for your glory. That we would further be able to see your beauty, and we would marvel over that. Forgive us where we have sought only your hand, but haven't sought your face. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake, amen. Verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, Christ, what is the truth? Or what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Those are the words of God penned down for us through John, preserved for us this day by the Spirit of God. And all God's people said, amen. If you will remember, we looked last week at the subject of truth. And what we saw in the morning and evening service last week devoted to that text was that there is truth. Contrary to postmodern culture that we live in today, there is truth. There is, what I mean by that is, there is an absolute objective truth that is outside of us, not subjective to us, and yet is binding upon us. So truth is not truth as you see it. There is a universal truth. There is an absolute truth. There is an objective truth that is binding on all men. And the Bible says Jesus Christ was born, came into this world to testify of that truth. In fact, Jesus is the truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of that truth. And everyone that is in His kingdom is of this truth and hears that truth, understands that truth, and obeys the truth that Jesus testifies of. Everything and everyone else is suspect. Say amen. Everything and everyone else is suspect except for Jesus and the truth that He testifies of contained in Scripture. Everything else from anyone else is biased, tainted with agendas, and slanted a certain way. So let me ask you a question this morning. How much untruth mixed with truth makes it untruth? If I have truth and I mix untruth with it, how much untruth do I have to mix with it for it to become untruth? Any untruth mixed with truth makes it untruth. That is why there must be an effort in this church and among us to be biblical. Say amen. This is why there must be the constant presentation of Jesus Christ, His person, His work, our coming to Him, our believing in Him, and our following Him. Because that is the truth. He is the truth. He testifies to the truth. He is the King of the kingdom of truth. And if you are saved, you are a people of truth and hear His voice of truth. Now, let's move forward to the text before us. But let me say, before we dive in here, there is something in John's account here that we are missing, that happens between verses 38 and 39. And that missing part is that Pilate sends Jesus to stand before Herod. And then afterward, Herod returns Him back to Pilate. That happens between verse 38 and 39. John doesn't mention that visit, but Luke does in his gospel. And so let me Let me just tell you what Luke says in Luke 23, 6 and following. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man, Jesus, were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe in a mocking way, and sent him again to Pilate. That encounter John doesn't give us in his accounting of these trials. So as we look at verse 39 this morning and 40, Jesus has already stood before Annas. He's already stood before Caiaphas. He's already stood before Pilate once, now Herod, and now he's back to stand before Pilate. Are you with me? Contextually, that's where we are. And in looking at this final encounter between Christ and Pilate, I want to address what happens under three headings. Number one, there is a proclamation that is important. There is a proposition that is important. And then there is a personalization that is vitally important for us to get this morning. So let's begin with the proclamation, verse 38. Pilate proclaims, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate finds Jesus not guilty of any charge. At least, not guilty of any charge that would lead to a death sentence. Pilate says that he could find no fault in Jesus at all concerning these charges. And Pilate, through reflection and observation and examination and investigation, could not find or unravel any reason or any grounds for capital punishment. And as we have seen, Pilate has repeatedly tried to rid himself of making any kind of decision concerning Christ. He had asked for the charges, and there were none. He told his accusers to try him according to their own laws, and the only response that he got was they could not put him to death. He sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back. And now, this proclamation that he finds no guilt in Jesus Christ. And Pilate proclaims the innocence of Jesus repeatedly while the religious crowd refuses to have anything else but what? Christ crucified. So, if Pilate finds no fault in Christ, if Pilate finds Jesus innocent, what should Pilate have done? Let him go. Release him, right? You don't detain innocent people. He's innocent by the proclamation of Pilate, so he should be released. But Pilate is a coward. Pilate is not a man of principles. If Pilate had any integrity whatsoever, his verdict here would have ended the matter. Jesus would have been released and the Jewish authorities would have been dismissed. But Pilate's not a man of truth, is he? He fears that there may be a riot if he simply releases Jesus Christ. And Pilate will ultimately turn an innocent man that he has proclaimed to be innocent over to be crucified. Now, what I don't want you to miss here is that there is something symbolic and significant going on. And I want you to see it. We're told in the passage that it's the Passover. Say amen. And at Passover, each Jewish family would bring a lamb to the priest to be carefully examined, right? And that examination of the chief priest would be to make sure that the lamb that was brought was the best lamb. That lamb that was brought to be sacrificed would be spotless and blameless. You just couldn't bring any lamb. Are you with me? It had to be the best lamb. It had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a blameless lamb. And so the chief priests, all the priests, would examine these lambs that were brought to them by the Jews and determine whether this lamb was spotless and blameless. And if it was, it would be turned over to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. So only examined lambs and only lambs that were deemed or proclaimed to be spotless and blameless could act as proper sacrifices. Here, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is brought to Pilate, and Pilate examines him and declares that this Lamb of God is what? Spotless, blameless. And he ultimately turns him over to be sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the people. Now, understand something. Theologically speaking, it is only because Christ is without sin. It is only because Christ is without guilt. It is only because that Christ is innocent that he can pay the payment for our sins. And it was absolutely necessary, it was absolutely essential that he be examined and that the innocence of Jesus Christ be proclaimed before men. And being examined and falsely accused, Jesus is pronounced innocent, spotless, faultless, blameless, and then sent off to the slaughter as a sacrificial lamb. Amen. You see why the proclamation is indeed important. Notice, secondly, the proposition. Verse 39. Pilate says, "But ye have a custom." But what? He's innocent. Let him go. He's not going to do that. "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Or should I release to you Jesus, who I just proclaimed to you is innocent?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man. Release to us Barabbas." Barabbas was what? A robber. So Pilate has this idea, for whatever reason, probably to save his own skin, to get out of this decision. He offers to release Jesus in accordance with the custom of the season of that year. It seems there was a custom among the Jews, and there is a custom that happens at Passover, that the Jews would petition Pilate to release a prisoner that was being kept by the Romans. And Pilate had the power to pardon that particular criminal, and it was a custom for him to do it. So Pilate sees this opportunity to release Jesus, whom he is convinced and has proclaimed is an innocent man. So Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want the King of the Jews released?" No. They cry what? Not this man. Not this man. Or let me put it this way. Anyone but this man. Release Barabbas. But we are told Barabbas was not innocent. Say amen. We are told that he is not guilty, but that he is a robber. He is a thief. They demand a thief to be released while they demand that an innocent man be crucified. And then they say this, not in our text, but in another gospel text, let his blood be on us and our children. Now, let me just fill in some missing spots here. Barabbas was not just a robber. He was a terrorist. He was involved in insurrections. And he had been involved in insurrections where people had been killed. So the Bible tells us that he's not only a robber, he's a murderer. A terrorist. And he's in prison, and everyone would know where he was, what he had done, and that he would soon be executed. So they cry for his release while they cry for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to Peter. As Peter preaches after the day of Pentecost, these words concerning Barabbas. Listen. Acts chapter 3:13. And the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So Pilate was determined to let him go. You denied Christ. How did you deny Christ? You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Barabbas was not only a thief, he was a murderer. And Peter indicts them as denying Jesus in the presence of Pilate when you desire to murder and kill the Prince of Life. Now, do you know that that's always our choice as fallen humans? If you would have been there, you would have made the same choice. Because that's the choice fallen humanity makes without the assistance of God. Given the choice of Jesus or a murdering robber in our flesh, we never, never, never choose Christ. We always say, not that man. We will not have that man rule over us. We always choose something or someone other than Christ. Our depravity always cries, crucify him. Our flesh always desires anything other than Jesus Christ, no matter how bad it is. It's why we constantly still choose sin over Christ, no matter how heinous the sin is. Barabbas wasn't the only prisoner in that prison, was he? There were at least two others, right? The one thief that will be crucified on the left of Christ and the one that will be crucified on the right. Yes? But Barabbas was the worst. He was the worst. Barabbas was hardly the kind of person that Pilate thought the Jews would desire to have loosed on their society. Pilate underestimated the hatred and the disgust in their hearts for Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the innocence of Jesus and then the proposition that reveals the absolute hatred in the human heart toward Jesus Christ. And then there's one more that I want to give you. The personalization. Now, if we're not careful, we read this text and we sort of leave it at a distance. All right? We say, there's the proclamation, there's the proposition, there's Barabbas. They want Barabbas released, not Christ. We leave it out there at arm's length. We're not going to do that this morning. Who is Barabbas? He's a robber. He's a thief. He's a criminal. He's a murderer. He's a terrorist. He's guilty. He's deserving of death. So who is Barabbas? You're Barabbas. Yes? You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. Isn't this the gospel? You are Barabbas. You are guilty. You are charged. You are sentenced before God. Say amen. You stand guilty. You are not innocent. You are going to receive the just punishment that you rightfully deserve. You deserve to be nailed to a cross. You deserve to die as a consequence of your offenses against God. Every single one of us. And I want you to see something this morning that should shake you where you sit. The cross that Jesus dies on, the one between the two thieves who were probably partners with Barabbas, that cross in the middle was not meant for Jesus Christ. It was meant for Barabbas. Say amen. It was made for him. That cross in the middle stands there for Barabbas to be nailed to because it was for his sins. These are his wages. These are his punishments. They didn't make that cross that day specifically for Christ. It was already made for Barabbas. But Barabbas doesn't hang on that cross. Who hangs on that middle cross? Jesus Christ. Jesus hangs on a cross meant for Barabbas. Christ hangs on the cross meant for Barabbas in his place, bleeding and dying as the substitute of Barabbas. And if you don't get atonement through substitution, you don't get it. Jesus dies on a cross meant for Barabbas, taking his punishment, and Barabbas goes absolutely scot-free. And what we all need to remember is this, that middle cross was meant for you. That middle cross was meant for me. And I deserved to be nailed to it. And you deserve to be nailed to it because you're guilty and deserving of death. That is the sentence of the law that we all have broken. So why is Barabbas able to go free? Why are you able to walk away free? And why are you able to be pardoned from your guilt and avoid the punishment that you deserve for it? Only because an innocent man is rejected only because an innocent man takes your place on your cross. Amen. And the one that is guilty, and the one, the guilty is released, the innocent must bear that place, receive that punishment. That is the only way. The guilty walks away completely pardoned of all guilt, all crimes, and all sins, only because a sinless, spotless, innocent man takes your place as your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. It's the only way. It's not that you asked for forgiveness and God swept him under the rug. No. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God took your place on your cross, taking your sins, taking your wrath, taking your punishment, dying there so that you can have life. That is the only way of atonement. That is the only way of salvation. And you and I today, if we are saved, sit here sinless, guiltless, because Christ has taken our place. The guilty live only because the innocent dies. But Barabbas deserves to die, doesn't he? Didn't he commit the crimes? He's guilty, right? But this day, God has provided a substitute for guilty Barabbas. An innocent one, who will be deemed as guilty, will take his place on the cross and pay the debt that Barabbas owes. And he did that for us. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Proclaimed innocent, but yet nailed to a cross. And a guilty man released. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So you and I here, we live, we are declared right, we are declared innocent, but we're not. Right? We are guilty. Amen. I have committed every sin, but another man took my place. Another man took my sins. Another man took my punishment. And another man dies, and this man is proclaimed innocent, and he dies so that you and I can merely walk away. But I think we're better than Barabbas. This is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Denise and I were talking this morning. Wonder whatever happened to Barabbas. I don't know. But this is what I do know. Not only does Christ take our sins as he takes our place on the cross, but his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So now you and I today in Christ, not only do we have no sins, but we have perfect righteousness as if we have perfectly kept the law. And it's not even that your entire criminal record has been erased. It's deeds of righteousness are imputed to your account. You have perfectly kept the law, and never once have you slipped. And you said, "That's not me." It's you in Christ. It's you in Christ. Every deed of righteousness has been added to our account. What if that had happened to Barabbas? That Barabbas leaves prison and he's going to run for leadership office because of all the good deeds he's done. And the people will say, "What good deeds? You're a murderer. You're a robber. You're a terrorist. You're an awful person." But Barabbas says, "But the man took my place. And he not only took my place and received my punishment, but he gave me every righteous deed that he did on my account. And now I stand, maybe not before you people, but you people don't matter. I stand before God, perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, because an innocent, spotless, blameless Lamb of God, according to God's plan and purpose, took my cross, took my place, died in my stead, and gave me his righteousness." That is not just one way to heaven, that is the only way. You will be Barabbas, or you will die in your sins and be punished for eternity for them. You will trust in Christ and be saved from the wrath of God, or you will deny Christ and you will be punished for your own sins in eternal torment. That's the truth. Who is Barabbas? I'm Barabbas. And if you're not, then Christ didn't die for you and you're still in your sins. Say amen. Guilty as charged. A sinner as accused. Deserving of death? Absolutely. But before I got to my cross, Jesus stepped in front of me and took my place. And I praise him forever for that. And all God's people said,